couple of years ago that we purchased one of those newfangled bread makers, and they're a great little invention. You just gather all the ingredients together, dump it in, and hit a few buttons, and come back 4 hours later, and the first attempt I made was a thing that looked more like a brick than a loaf of bread, and it was inedible. It was just awful. It's like, what went wrong? Well, I went back and looked and discovered in that list of ingredients, I left out some that I thought, well, that's, you know, insignificant, like salt. You wouldn't think, why do you want your bread to be salty? But I discovered that salt is absolutely essential in the ingredients, as those other things are. And one ingredient missing is the difference between an inedible lump and a wonderful, delicious loaf of homemade bread. Well, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, likewise, there are essential ingredients that must be part of our lives if we're to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we're going to look in the Gospel of Mark, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to see, as we follow Jesus Christ in these early days of his ministry, we're following him through the eyes of the Apostle Peter. We know it was the Apostle Peter whose disciple was John Mark, the God-inspired author of this gospel. And so it was the teaching and preaching of Peter, his ministry, and what he shared that Mark wrote down. And Mark recorded basically the ministry of Jesus Christ sort of through the eyes of Peter. So as we follow along with Peter and we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, we're going to discover four essentials of discipleship that Jesus began teaching his disciples. Now you remember that Peter had been introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Andrew had been out listening to John the Baptist preach. As a matter of fact, the indication is that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And one day, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to Jesus. And the next day, Andrew began following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said, "What is it you want?" And Andrew said, "I want to see where you live." He said, "Come with me." And he spent the rest of the day with Jesus, and whatever Jesus did and taught him during that day made such an impact on Andrew's life that as soon as he left Jesus, he ran and he grabbed his brother Peter and said, "Peter, I found the Messiah. You've got to come meet him." And he brings Peter to meet Jesus, and the first encounter between Jesus and Peter, Jesus looks at him, because his name was not Peter at that point, it was Simon, and he said, "You are Petros, a rock, a little rock." And he renames Peter, gives him this new name, and begins the relationship that we know lasted the rest of Peter's life and on into eternity. Now, very shortly after that event, when Peter first met Jesus, Jesus called him and Andrew, who were in a fishing business together as brothers and partners, he called them to follow him. And indeed, that's exactly what Peter and Andrew did. They left their nets, they left their business, and they followed Jesus Christ. They began that road of discipleship. If you open your bulletin, you'll see that there's four stages of discipleship. There's the come and see phase, where a person, through evangelism, is invited to discover who Jesus Christ is and to open a relationship with him by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. And then Christ calls, "Come and follow me," the call to discipleship, the call to say, "I am committed to following Jesus Christ no matter what the cost." And then we'll see in the days ahead that Jesus then calls his disciples to come and be with me. That is, to be equipped for ministry. It's not just enough to follow Jesus. The goal Jesus has for each one of our lives is that we would be prepared and gifted and trained and equipped to go out and serve others for Christ's sake. And the final stage of ministry is bearing fruit. Jesus calls it the remain in me phase, where in fellowship with Christ, we have the power and the giftedness to go out and serve him and draw others to faith in Christ and build his kingdom. Well, Peter, having encountered Christ in this way in which he made a final commitment that basically said, "I am leaving my entire life behind me to follow Jesus Christ," begins to discover some interesting things. We saw in chapter 1 he saw the priorities that Jesus Christ held. Remember, there was a lot of pressure on Jesus to do what the crowd wanted, to heal more people and to do things back in Capernaum. Jesus said, "No, I'm going on to these other towns." And it was kind of confusing to Peter and the others. It's like, "Jesus, why don't you see things from our perspective?" Well, Jesus had spent much time in prayer, and he had the Father's priorities for his life. He knew that God wanted him to go on and take that message to other towns, not just to go back to Capernaum. And so Peter was learning that the priorities of prayer and the priorities of being guided by God's word were what guided Jesus' life.
Then the end of chapter 1, Jesus cleanses a leper. The beginning of chapter 2, he forgives the sins of a paralytic. And then he turns around and heals that paralytic. The man gets up and walks. And everyone's astounded and amazed. But as soon as that happens, Jesus does something that's astonishing. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Astonishing action on Jesus' part. Mark 2:13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Same invitation he had given to Peter and Andrew, to James and John. He said to Levi, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, we may not like tax collectors, but we have to understand in that day it was just more than just our kind of dislike for tax collectors. We need to remember that Rome, 90 years before this incident, had conquered and brutally subjugated Israel. And the people of Israel were in occupied territory, and because the Israelites were kind of like a tinderbox, they were always ready to revolt, and there was attempted revolutions again and again against the Roman authorities. The Romans were fairly brutal with the Jews to keep them in check and keep them under control. And one of those means of brutality was the tax system. It was different than our tax system. It was a much more arbitrary system where Rome would grant the right to gather taxes to the highest bidder. So whoever offered Rome the most money, they would say, "You have the right to gather taxes." And there was no limits placed upon that tax collector. He would take all the money he could get from you. So if he'd said, "I want 70% of your income," you didn't have any recourse. He would take 70% of your income. As long as he gave Rome what they wanted, he could gather as much as he wanted. So these men became extremely wealthy based upon plundering Israel. But that wasn't the real reason why they were hated by the Jews of their day. The tax collectors, you see, had become traitors. They had turned against Israel and now were serving the Romans. These were Jews who were serving Rome against their own Jewish brothers and plundering their own Jewish brothers for the sake of Israel. It's kind of like what we saw in Afghanistan, where Americans who were fighting and killing fellow Americans serving on the side of the Taliban against American forces. These are traitors. These are ones that are hated because they are working for the enemy against their own countrymen. And so we see here in the passage that in that day, they had two categories of people who were really evil. There were sinners, you know, your average garden variety sinners who were wicked, but they're just sinners. And then you had tax collectors, the really wicked, evil people. And that's the way the people of that day viewed them. These people, the tax collectors, were worse than the worst sinners. They were worse than a prostitute. They were worse than a murderer. They were worse than a kidnapper. These were really the lowlifes of society. They were outcasts for that reason, and most people would have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with these people. And so when Jesus called one of these men to be his disciple, that was a shock to the crowd. I'm sure there's a lot of murmuring, not just the scribes and Pharisees murmuring, "What in the world is Jesus doing?" And there were some other disciples Jesus had already called. One is called the Zealot, and Simon the Zealot is one who obviously is on the exact opposite end of the spectrum from where Matthew, this Levi, by the way, is just another name for Matthew. Matthew, the tax collector, serving Rome. Simon the Zealot over here wanting to overthrow Rome. Complete opposite. So there must have been murmuring among the disciples of Jesus saying, "What's going on here? Why in the world would Jesus choose Matthew to join us as a disciple?" And then it got worse because Jesus went to the home of Matthew. And Matthew was holding a great feast and he brought all his friends. Now, if you were a tax collector in that day, you only had two kinds of friends. Other tax collectors and sinners who were so low in the social scale and so despised already for whatever evil they were involved with, they had nothing to lose by being your friends. So those are the only kind of friends Matthew would have had. And he filled up his home with these people and they had a great banquet. Jesus arrives and enjoys the fellowship with these sinners and tax collectors. And so the Pharisees and the scribes come along and they pull aside Jesus' disciples. Notice they don't talk to Jesus.
they grab the disciples. Undoubtedly, Peter was one of those disciples they pulled aside and said, "Hey, what's going on here, Peter? Why is your master eating with tax collectors and sinners? This makes no sense whatsoever." And Jesus' answer to them is brilliant. Notice what he said in response, verse 17. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In this, Jesus reveals to us one of the essentials of a disciple. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to be like him in this, that you have a heart for the lost. You see, if the Pharisees and the scribes looked at this scene, they said, "These are rotten people. These are evil people. We should have nothing to do with them." In their day, they were very concerned about maintaining religious purity. That is, you would avoid certain foods to remain religiously pure. You would avoid certain relationships. You would avoid certain places. You would avoid certain people. And you certainly would not become involved with sinners or tax collectors, because what that would do to you is would defile you spiritually before God. So you would not be able to come in God's presence because you had been associating with tax collectors and sinners. Particularly to eat with them would be to defile oneself. Their food system, kosher food system, if you're familiar with how the Jews distinguish between what are kosher foods and non-kosher foods, you'd be eating food that's tainted by someone who's a sinner, so obviously that makes you unclean, not just them unclean. And Jesus here was obviously becoming defiled in their minds by eating with these people. But Jesus reaches out to these people who everyone else considers untouchables, and even calls one of them to be his disciple, because he has this extraordinary heart for the lost. He cares for these people. He sees them not as dehumanized caricatures of human beings, as tax collectors and sinners, but he sees them as real people who are hurting, real people who are sick spiritually, and who are spiritually dying. Evangelism is rooted in that heart for the lost, that we see people the way Jesus saw them. Jesus cultivated that heart for the lost among his disciples by his example of what he did, as well as by his teaching of the importance that we ought to hold in our hearts for those who are lost, those who are without Christ. You know, it's easy to see the people who are wicked in our society today, who are destroying the Christian heritage of our nation. It's easy to see them as the enemy and to forget that they are actually ones who have been deceived by the enemy, and not only deceived by the enemy, they have become compatriots with him through the deception and through his capture of their hearts. We need to get this perspective that Jesus had, that they're spiritually sick and that they're spiritually dying. Think of those who are flagrantly immoral, or those who are hooked on drugs, or those who are involved in any sort of wickedness and evil. Jesus looks at them and he sees a sin-sick soul. He sees them really dying, and what they need is a Savior. This week I spoke with my friend in Florida whose wife has a disease called ALS, commonly known as Lou Gehrig's disease, in which the muscles of the body begin to lose their ability to function until ultimately no muscles work at all. And when the muscles controlling the breathing apparatus of the body fail, the person dies because they cannot breathe. And it's an awful disease. There's no known cure. The remission, that is the rate of the people who get well without any treatment whatsoever, is less than 0.01%. It's a very, very grim prospect for her. And I love this couple and don't want to see her die. If there's any way I knew a cure for what she's going through, I would be eager and do everything I could to share that with them, because according to the medical profession, she's dying and there is no turnaround for that. Well, Jesus looks at this world and he looks at the sinners and the tax collectors and he sees the same thing. They have a terminal spiritual disease. They are dying. There's cancer in their soul. But we have the cure. It's not in us, but it's in Jesus Christ. We have the cure for the world who's dying and sick in their soul. And Jesus says that we need, like he had, to have a heart for the lost. That's the first essential of a disciple, developing a compassion for the lost. And I think we do that by asking Jesus to give us his eyes. He sees the world in a different way than we do. And we need his eyes to see people the way he sees them and to have the compassion that he had upon them. It's not to excuse their sin. It's not to somehow belittle what evil they're involved with, but it's rather to see that they may not be as happy as they purport to be, or the bluster and the front that they put up may be trying to keep us at distance to realize that they really are dying inside, and they know they are dying inside.
Well, following this incident at the home of Levi, Matthew, Jesus is challenged in verse 18 that the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. And by the way, their fasting is probably two times a week. They would fast and they would let everybody know in the town that they were fasting. It was obvious they were fasting, and they were doing this kind of to get a spiritual one-upmanship on the other people around them. Disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Yesterday, Cheryl and Suzanne and I attended a wedding up in Pennsylvania of Nathan Rathmel. It was a great celebration, and along with Nathan were four groomsmen, what Jesus here calls the friends of the bridegroom. They were there to celebrate with him his wedding. They were there to stand up for him, kind of be his backup men, his support. And they were there in rejoicing for what was taking place. And Jesus is saying at a wedding, when the bridegroom and his friends are there, it's no time for sorrow, no time for mourning, which is what fasting is usually associated with, mourning and grief over sin. And he says there's coming a day when that celebration will end, and when the bridegroom has left, that is when Jesus has left this earth, that is an appropriate time for the friends of the bridegroom to fast. There's two things I want us to note here in this image that Jesus gives us. First of all, that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, he calls you his friends. He actually said to his 12 disciples a little later, "I no longer call you servants, you are my friends." And Jesus seeks to have a friendship with us, a relationship with us, a fellowship with us that's characterized by that kind of relationship that a best man has with his groomsmen. If you've ever been to a wedding, you usually know that that best man is the best friend of the groom, right? And then the other gentlemen up there as well, they're the closest friends, the closest buddies that he has. That's why they're there. And Jesus likens our relationship to him like that. He wants to have a close relationship, a close friendship, a fellowship with him that characterizes our life of discipleship. And when we think about that, what is the primary way we fellowship with God? It's what we're doing here this morning, worshiping God. As we worship God, we're in fellowship with him. We're communicating to him through prayer. We're communicating to him through song. We're hearing from him as he speaks to us from his word. We're having fellowship with God in worship. And worship of God is vital for us as believers. Keep your finger there in Mark chapter 4 and turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 makes an interesting connection between worship with God and fellowship among believers. This is Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What he's saying here is we have an avenue of worship, an avenue of relationship and fellowship with God that's made available through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And in light of the fact that we have this avenue available to us, we ought to take advantage of it. Let us draw near to God. We have an opportunity for a relationship with God that no one outside of Christ has. No one outside of Christ can come before God's presence, pray to him, commune with him, hear from him. It is only those who are in Christ. Notice what he goes on to say in Hebrews 10, and skipping down to verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You see, our vertical fellowship with God through worship of him will impact our horizontal fellowship with one another as fellow disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is the second essential
of a disciple. The life of a disciple should be characterized by worship of God, fellowship of God with God, and fellowship with fellow disciples. Both are essential. Both are a critical part of what the life of a disciple is all about. No Christian, in a sense, should be a lone ranger. Even when you think of the Lone Ranger, didn't he have his Tonto? Of course. As Christians, we need each other. And the relationships we have with one another strengthen us for the battles that we face every day. Worship together on Sunday mornings is essential for the health and life of a believer. I'm surprised that I often talk to believers who say, well, you know, I don't go to church anymore. I just turn on a tube and there's a church service there and I participate with that. I like what Joel McGraw said about that kind of electronic church. He said, well, if that's your church, why don't you give your church a hug, right? There's no relationship there. You're hearing something, but there's no relationship involved in that at all. The body of Christ, the believers, the disciples together in fellowship are designed by God to be in relationship with one another, and it's our relationship that strengthens us. So Jesus challenges us to build fellowship with God through worship and with one another through our relationships together as fellow disciples. And then Jesus is quickly challenged. You'll notice here early in the gospel, one challenge after another challenge is coming. A challenge about choosing Matthew to be a disciple. Then a challenge here about the question about fasting. And then immediately following that is a challenge about how Jesus honored the Sabbath. Verse 23 of Mark chapter 2. Now it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, and those with him? By the way, the Pharisees here are saying what's lawful. Technically, it was not written in God's word what they claimed was lawful. It was a series of rules and regulations that they had worked out about how the Sabbath was to be honored. They said, okay, God says, don't work on the Sabbath. That means you cannot walk through a field of grain and you cannot pick off the heads of a thing of wheat and make a little cake for yourself. You cannot do any work by their definition. And Jesus is going to respond to them and say, your traditions that you have developed are not the Word of God. It is written in the Word of God. Do you not remember when it took place? And he quotes a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Jesus does this repeatedly throughout his ministry. Whenever he is challenged, his most likely response is, it is written. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Three specific temptations. Each one, Jesus' response to that temptation, it is written. It is written. It is written. The Pharisees and scribes again and again come after him. It is written is his normal response because Jesus knew God's word thoroughly. And he was able to respond to every situation in life and every challenge with, here's what God's word says about this issue. Here's what God's word says about this challenge. That must be the goal for us as a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be thoroughly immersed in God's word, to know God's word, so that as we walk through life and as challenges meet us, as people who do not know Christ meet us, we are able to respond as Jesus did. It is written. This is what God's word says. 25 times in the gospel, Jesus uses that phrase, it is written. It is written. I was speaking with our discipleship group that meets on Thursday morning and challenging them in this manner. I said, there's basically five fingers you need to grasp God's word. If you have four fingers, you might hold God's word up, but ultimately it's not very secure. You need five fingers to grasp God's word. The first finger is to hear God's word, exactly what you're doing right here now, hearing God's word. But we need to go beyond hearing. We need to read God's word and read it for ourselves. Thirdly, we need to study God's word. That is, we need to get into God's word and try to understand it and dig into it ourselves, not just hear what someone else has done. We need to do the study on our own. We need to study God's word. Fourthly, we need to memorize God's word. Especially you young people, you have a mind that's far more elastic than mine or any of us. You have an ability to memorize large portions of God's word at this time in your life that you'll never have later on. Memorize large portions of God's word because as you hide it in your heart, God promises it, it will come back to you at the time that you need it. But if you only have four fingers, you don't have a very good grasp on God's word. The fifth finger that gives you a good grasp on God's word is to meditate on God's word. That is, it's not enough just to know what God's word says. I know the facts. I've got the ideas. It's rather meditation is making it personal, saying, what does this word of God say to me?
How does it relate to my life? How does it instruct me in my attitudes, in my speech, in my actions? How does it instruct me personally? What does it teach me about God? What do I have to respond? As we read through God's Word, there should be a response on our heart, on our part, to God. That we want to praise God for what He's revealed to us in His Word. To meditate on God's Word is to make it personal, to make it ours, to make it part of our fiber. Not something distant, something just intellectual, but something that's part of our very, very being. So for the disciple, evangelism, a heart for the lost, fellowship with God and fellow disciples, and the Word of God are three essential ingredients. And then Jesus shows us again by example what He has already shown us in His priorities earlier. This is Mark chapter 3. And the next set of conflicts, there's a series of conflicts about the Sabbath over His disciples plucking grain. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, the dispute is over Jesus healing on the Sabbath. They're saying that's work and you can't do work on the Sabbath. You can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. Jesus goes ahead and heals anyway. And His enemies notice the response in verse 6, Mark 3, 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. Here we come to a significant turning point in the ministry and the life of Jesus. About 12 months into His ministry from when He began preaching in Galilee to this point in time, about 12 months in, the tide has turned. And His enemies have determined to kill Him. They have determined that they are going to plot together ultimately to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And we know at this point, in a sense, you could see the cross has appeared on the horizon in the Gospel of Mark. And from here on, moving towards the cross is what takes place. It's interesting that the Pharisees and the Herodians were actually enemies of one another. The Pharisees were anti-Rome. The Herodians were pro-Rome. They thought Rome was great. So here we have two groups of people that don't agree on anything at all. But they can agree on this one thing. We want to kill Jesus. And that's what they begin plotting to do at this point in time. And so at this critical juncture in the ministry of Jesus, notice what Jesus does next. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with His disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Emidia and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So you see, the popularity of Jesus was still at a swell tide at this point. And it's for that reason, perhaps the Herodians and the Pharisees weren't able to fulfill their plot of killing Jesus for another 2 years, because His popularity was still too great. And then Jesus, in the next verse, verse 9, so He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. For He healed many, so many as had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted. And they came to Him. And He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. And they went into a house. Now, Luke gives us a little detail that Mark does not include. The parallel passage in Luke is Luke chapter 6. And let me just read verses 12 and 13. Luke chapter 6, when Jesus calls them, this is what He did before He called His 12 disciples. Now, it came to pass in those days that He went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, He called His disciples to Himself, and from them He chose 12, whom He also named apostles. Jesus, again, demonstrates that prayer is an essential ingredient in the life of a disciple. That if a disciple is going to know God's direction for them, if a disciple is going to understand God's priorities for them, they are going to have to be in prayer. Jesus spent an entire night in prayer, choosing these 12 disciples, talking with the Father about, among the hundreds that were following Him, which were the ones that He, God the Father, wanted He, God the Son, to choose as His 12. You can imagine it was a very difficult decision, because at this point, Jesus
saw the cross on the horizon. He realized there was only about 2 years left. And in those 2 years' time, he needed to establish a core group of people who were going to carry on the church of Jesus Christ for eternity. They were going to establish the church there in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So choosing these 12 was very critical. We know one of the 12, Judas, was a washout. So actually he only had 11 to work with when it came right down to it. A very critical, very important decision. And Jesus bathed that decision all night in prayer. There are the four essential elements for us. Evangelism, fellowship, God's word, and prayer. And the question this morning is for us, have we made that decision to say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to turn back on everything that was my past life and follow wherever Jesus leads me. When we were in Dover, we saw the beautiful, famed White Cliffs of Dover. And a story goes back two centuries, almost to the time of Christ, of those White Cliffs, when Julius Caesar led the Roman legions to conquer Britain. After they crossed with their ships, they went up to the top of those cliffs, and he had all of his soldiers turn and face the edge of the cliffs and look down there in the water below. And they were shocked to see that their ships were all on fire. There was no retreating. There was no returning to the continent. They could only turn and conquer Britain, which is exactly what they did. Likewise, for the disciple of Jesus Christ, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, he asks us to turn our back on anything that we wanted in our life to say, Jesus, I will follow you no matter what the cost, no matter where it takes me. If we've made that commitment, then we need to ask ourselves in front of the Lord about these four essentials. How am I doing, Father? Am I growing a heart for the lost like Jesus had? Am I building my relationship with you as well as my fellowship with my fellow believers? Am I developing a hunger for your holy word such that I can't go a day without some of your word, spent time meditating, memorizing, studying, reading, and hearing it? And am I increasing my longing for prayer, my time in God's presence, communing with him, speaking with him, asking for his direction in my life, his priorities for me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, and that he gives us a model by his life, by his relationship with you, by his priority of prayer, by his knowledge of your word, of what we ought to be before you. It's a daunting task, Father, and we confess that we do not meet up to that standard, but we want to. We desire to have his heart for the lost. We really long to have fellowship with you and deepen fellowship with one another, and love for your word and an increasing prayer life. In Christ's name, amen.